During the Middle Ages in Europe, one of the most treasured possessions was to have a book. And only the elite and the wealthy and the educated were able to afford to have these books because they were so expensive to produce. Books were tucked away in monasteries, which in a sense were the libraries of the day. And later, if it was possible, a community would be able to purchase a book to have in the parish church. And this is what those books looked like. They were chained. They were actually chained to a lectern of some sort so that nobody would able to be able to take them. So another kind of book that was sometimes chained in the church was Fox's Book of Martyrs. That one was particularly popular because it had gruesome depictions of the martyrdom in woodcuts. And even illiterate people would be able to understand what was going on, because most people couldn't read. So it was really quite something to be able to even gaze on a book in that day. So this was the kind of book that Martin Luther used when he was in the Augustinian monastery and learned about the faith and had his great epiphany that we'll celebrate next week on Reformation. He was using this chained book, and while he was reading this chained book, it changed the world because of what he learned there. And what changed the world was the Word of God was set free. Because what did he do? He translated the Bible of that time from the original Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew and put it into German. And therefore, because of the invention of the printing press, the Bible became available for anybody who could read. And if you couldn't read, people could tell you what they were finding there, because previous to that, who could read it? The priests. And the priests dictated exactly what they wanted people to understand regarding the faith. People were not able to have God speak to them directly through the Bible. So the Word of God was set free, and people were thrilled to be able to have God speak to them through the Bible. So, this is what has happened today. How much of the Bible have you personally read? Where do you fit on that? The interesting thing is the category of having read all of it, or almost all of it, one category of people who fits into that category of having read all of it or almost all of it, atheists and agnostics, because they want to become more informed and try to make a decision about God, whereas people who are believers in Jesus often fit into several passages or stories, because that's what they hear when they come on Sunday mornings. So what has happened that the Bible, which was the written Word of God, has been transformed in such a way so that this is what has happened. Studying the Bible is about as healing as getting a root canal for a lot of people. No way! And our Bibles sit on some shelf somewhere and they collect a lot of dust. And you're laughing because you know in some ways it might be true of you, at least at some point in your life. Interestingly, there was a poll once done of people in the United States and asked them this question: do you consider the Bible the revealed Word of God or a great piece of literature? Over 80% of the people said it was the revealed Word of God. Interesting. So those 80% aren't reading it, however. God has revealed God's self to them through that Bible, but they're obviously not reading it based on the survey results that we saw in that graph. Now, St. Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, and we read the larger passage today, and this is the translation from the biblical translation in the Bible, the Message, excuse me. There's nothing like the written word of God, showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed. In our reading today, we use the word inspired. And useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are shaped up for the tasks God has for us. So the importance of the Word is that God breathes in it, God lives in it, and we have to figure out, what does that mean? Inspired? What does that mean? Inerrant. That's a word that's often used concurrently with inspired. So, in the 1980s, there was a discussion among three different Lutheran bodies. One of them was the Lutheran Church in America. Anybody have background in that church? The American Lutheran Church was another one. And then there was the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, which had split from the Missouri Synod over the topic of biblical interpretation, and particularly the word inerrant. So in these discussions of trying to form a new church, which became eventually the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, of which Living Faith is a part, they had to decide on a statement of faith that would be in the Constitution for the ELCA. And there was a problem regarding Scripture, because the American Lutheran Church's Constitution included the word inerrant. Ooh. Inerrant, without error. Now, where did this come from? It came from the mid-1800s, when the Roman Catholics and the Protestants were really in great disagreement over the Roman Catholics having come up with a new doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Pope Pius, I can't remember what number, had said that when the Pope was speaking ex cathedra, meaning from the throne, from the chair, that meant that whatever the Pope said was infallible. In other words, without error. So Protestants began to use the word inerrant regarding Scripture, saying the only thing that is without error is not the Pope, but the Bible. And that's how it first started to get in there and was important to people to make the distinction. Thankfully, we are now at a place in Christian history where Catholics and Protestants don't have so much of a split anymore, and we all recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But then it was important. So what does this mean? Inerrancy. Which Bible is inerrant? Is it the Bible that's been translated into Korean? Is it the Bible that's been translated into Lakota or Spanish? Or is it the Bible that's been translated into the Message, which is considered a paraphrase, but many people really love it? The Bible that's translated into the New Revised Standard English Version? So which Bible is inerrant? That's a question right away. And then, is the Bible free of errors of fact? No, it is not. Because, especially in the Old Testament, the Bible writers were talking about various things that had happened in history. And historians know that they weren't really quite accurate in what they were putting down. Either they didn't really know what had happened because they were writing about something that had happened in the past, or they were writing from a particular bias that made them want the people of God to look in one way and perhaps their enemies in another way. So the Bible is not free of errors of fact. And how about discrepancies? Did you know there are discrepancies
in the four Gospels regarding the crucifixion and the resurrection stories. So read the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see that they're different, and you can't really reconcile them. The Christmas stories are different too. Matthew has a different version than Luke. Luke has the shepherds, Matthew has the magi. You can't really reconcile them. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there is a story about Sarah being so beautiful when she and Abraham were in Egypt that the Pharaoh wanted her to be part of his group of women, his harem. And Abraham had to talk him out of it because Abraham thought, she's so beautiful, I'm going to say she's my sister so he doesn't kill me. I don't get the story. So Sarah was young and beautiful, and then not too much later after that, Sarah is old, at 80 years old, and having a baby. It makes no sense! So there are discrepancies. Now, some years back, when homosexuality was really talked about scripturally, and people were using Leviticus chapter 19 to support that God was against homosexuality, because there's a verse in there that says, when a man lies with a man, it is an abomination to the Lord. So they said, see, God says it's wrong. So somebody wrote in to a commentator about this, who had said this is the way it is, and asked some questions regarding it, and it kind of circulated around the internet at the time, saying, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as it is suggested in Exodus 21. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Leviticus 25:44 states that I might buy slaves from the nations that are around us. Does that apply to Canadians? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Leviticus also says that children who curse their parents should be stoned to death. If that were the case, then both my daughters would be dead. So you see that you can't proof text the Bible and say everything comes from God and therefore try to justify things. So this is what actually wound up in the AALCA Constitution regarding the scriptures. The Old and the New Testament are the written word of God, inspired by God's Spirit, speaking through their authors. They record and announce God's revelation, centering in Jesus Christ. Through them, God's Spirit speaks to us to create and sustain Christian faith. So the word inspired is in there. And how were these writers inspired? The authors, and there's my typo. I wanted to get rid of that apostrophe there, so don't be distracted. Authors spoke through their personalities, their cultures, and their styles. They always spoke from where they were, because that's all they knew. They knew their world, they knew the people they were talking to, they knew the history that was going on around them. And that's from where they were. That was the perspective they used. They thought in the manner of their time. For instance, Genesis chapter 1 has science in it. Did you know that? The seven-day creation. Science. And this was the science of the time. That there was a big dome over everything. And that was called a dome or a firmament. And there were waters above that dome. And then below the dome, there was earth, but earth kind of floated on these waters below. So when there was a flood, the waters below would come up from there and flood the earth. And when there was rain, little windows would open up in the firmament to let flood the waters from above down. This was the science of the time
that the writers were using. So they spoke from what they understood of their time, and the writers of Genesis 1 were living most likely in Babylon during the Babylonian exile when the Hebrews had been forced to go there, and the Jews were being exposed to Babylonian gods. So they wrote it in a way to remind the Jews there's only one God, because the Babylonians had a sun god and a moon god. So instead of using sun and moon, they used greater light and lesser light. So you see, they were very creative to figure out how to share the accurate word about God, but they did it from the perspective of their understanding of the science then. They also showed frustrations. Paul once wrote about getting so mad that he wanted to castrate himself. They were angry, and they showed their biases. For instance, St. Paul, at one point regarding women in leadership, says, "Here's my servant Phoebe. She's a leader in the church. She's a deacon. Accept her and her leadership." And then on the other hand, he said, "Women should be silent in the church. And they should make sure if they're in the church, they should cover their heads." It doesn't make any sense. So Paul was a little bit mixed up, I think, on the issues of women, because he was living in such a time when Jesus had opened up things for both genders, and he was trying to live it out in his life. So yet God used them and all of their own personal issues at their time, centuries ago, and uses them even now. Next slide. Uses them to know and to follow Jesus. And Jesus guides us, along with Micah, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Now, at this point, you're saying, "You always tell us stories, Pastor Margie, when you're here, so I got one." I have one to bring this home for you. And that is that a gentleman once went to his pastor, and he was very concerned about Holy Communion. And he said, "You know, Pastor, we have communion every week. And I have to tell you, I receive it. I eat and drink as we with everybody. But most of the time, it doesn't really mean anything to me. In fact, all the time, it seems these days. So what am I doing wrong, Pastor? What can I do differently?" So the pastor paused, and then he said, "Do you kiss your wife before you go to work in the morning?" "Well, yeah." And he said, "So do I. My wife and I kiss before we leave for the day." And he said, "What do you think if you kissed your wife?" And he said, "Well, frankly, not much. It's just our way of saying goodbye." And the pastor said, "That's the way it is for Molly and me, too. But I have to tell you, there are some days when I kiss my wife goodbye when I am so overwhelmed with the love that I have for her that I just can't even express it. And if we did not have that ritual of the goodbye kiss, I would miss out on those moments." And so it is with reading the Bible. When we have the ritual of immersing ourselves in Scripture, we might sometimes go, "I'm not really getting this, or it doesn't really mean anything to me." But there may be those moments, and there will be those moments, when you will be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit speaking to you and raise your hands in a hallelujah, or maybe dissolve into tears, because God has been there in that moment. Amen. Amen.